But it's both common and understandable for cultural expression to collide within the church. But while Christianity has a vast array of cultural backgrounds, Christians must still be intentional about respecting and accepting one another. The early church experienced the joining of Jews and Gentiles into one body of believers. And people from these two diverse backgrounds brought their own cultural expressions, including food, holy days, and things like that. And Paul warned the church at Rome to avoid judgmental attitudes regarding these debatable issues. Christian liberty allows God's people freedom regarding neutral cultural expression. Now, that doesn't mean that every practice is acceptable, but those that don't violate God's revealed standard of holiness and are non-essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ are acceptable for God's people. We tend to raise our neutral cultural practices and preferences to the level of binding authority. And that's just because of our sinfulness. We tend to start making traditions and things like that as binding as Scripture. But Paul, by contrast, describes stronger believers as those who embrace freedom in these matters. Even then, the strong believer should never look down on the weaker believers, nor should the weaker believers cast judgment on stronger believers. All believers should work toward unity. In Romans 14:1 through 15:13, Paul presents an extended emphasis on Christian unity. Romans 14:1 through 12 focuses on accepting one another. We're to accept one another because God Himself has accepted us. And here in our text this morning, Paul speaks of how the lordship of Jesus Christ works in the lives of each believer and in the family we call the church. The Holy Spirit applies to each elect sinner the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ by His obedience, life, death, and resurrection. The Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner and causes him to confess Kyrios Iesus, Jesus is Lord, or as it is there, Lord is Jesus. Without this confession, Romans 10:9 says that no one can be saved. And so the sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is made able to do this by grace alone. If Jesus Christ is Lord and King, then this believer now enters into a new realm of bondservant, or as the Bible calls it, a lot of times in the translation it's translated bondservant, but it actually means slave. And in Deuteronomy 16 through 17, I use the NIV translation because it puts it much clearer here. But it says, "But if your servant says to you, 'I do not want to leave you,' because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. And do the same for your female servant." The Apostle Paul calls himself a bondservant or slave of Christ. That word, bondservant or slave, is the Greek word doulos, and it simply means slave. One who is devoted to another and to disregard his own interest for the furtherance of that of his master. But you see, the Christian life is a delightful slavery. It is sheer happiness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who came suffering as a servant, and by his stripes we are healed. The word Kurios, or Lord, appears 7 times in Romans 5 through 9. The teaching that a person can receive Jesus as Savior and not Lord. Oh, he accepted him as Savior, but not really as Lord. That's a teaching of antinomianism, or being against the law, being against the law of the Lord. That teaching is a teaching of cheap grace and easy believism. Scripture says that no one can be saved without receiving Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:22 through 24 says, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. But do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one of you remain with God in that state in which he is called." The teaching that a person can divide Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior only, but not Lord, is contrary to the Holy Bible. It is of the devil. And those who refuse to serve him as Lord, Jesus will, on that day of judgment, say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The proof that someone has been saved by Jesus Christ, by grace alone and faith alone, is that they love him and they keep his holy moral commands. It doesn't make you saved by keeping those commands. It's proof that you are. And as we saw last Sunday morning, the church of God is a holy family. It's consisting of strong people, weak people, and infants. Amongst us, there may be vegetarians or non-vegetarians, those who know a lot about Scripture, and those who are just beginning to learn. Those who have great faith and those who have little faith. But all of these are saints. All of these that confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all believe apostolic teachings, are believers. They're brothers. They're sisters in Christ. Now, in matters of indifference, as in adiaphora, there is freedom. If a weak Christian wants to eat only vegetables, let him do so until he learns that he has more freedom to enjoy the fullness of Christianity and Christian liberty. Let him celebrate the Jewish festival as well as fasting days. The strong believer looks upon every day alike because he knows that Christ has abolished the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Now, I do want to clarify something here. Is when it says that they are weak in faith, it does not necessarily mean they are unspiritual. Nor does it mean that they are carnal. You can be weak in faith and still have a great spirituality there. But you can also be strong in faith and be unspiritual in certain areas because you let sin dominate certain areas of your life. Now, weak faith denotes that someone has faith that is unlearned. They don't have the confidence in what their head knows. And so as they're put through that refining fire, and as they look at their lives in accordance to Scripture, they get to understand the gospel a little bit more. And they start to understand the liberty that we have in Christ and how that should be lived out, especially in certain specific areas. But it's interesting that throughout the New Testament record, you see these weak people, these people that are weak in faith, they always seem to be the ones who have the greatest opinion. They're the most vocal. They just come to faith and they start to tell about everything that these people are doing wrong in the church. Throughout history, the weak in faith have been the most divisive as they look at the characteristics found within the church. That's because they aren't full of scriptural knowledge yet. I like what Artaxerxes says. He says, an empty dump truck makes the loudest noise. You know, once it's full, all those bangs and clutters and clangs all seem to quiet down. But sadly, those who are strong in faith, they're prone to retaliate against those who are weak in faith by treating them with contempt and alienating them from the fellowship in certain ways. It seems to be the typical way that people work, isn't it? It's because of sin. But we must know this, that God has accepted both the strong and the weak, and that God alone is sovereign. He's the sovereign master of both strong and weak Christians. And God alone will judge the strong and weak Christians. And so we see that the Lord receives both and sustains both and is sovereign Lord over both. So with that as our introduction, let's go ahead and turn to our scripture verse for this morning. It's Romans chapter 14 and verses 5 through 12. Starting with verse 5, it says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Shall we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So starting with verse 5 here, it says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And so along with the concerns about food, Paul introduces the perceived concerns about holy days. You see, some people, those who are weak in faith, elevate certain days over others in the calendar year. For those coming from a Jewish background, certain feasts and fasts and Sabbath days would be seen as essential to their expression of faith. Even Christians coming out of pagan backgrounds might hold certain days or certain festival events as sacred. But others, those who are strong in faith, judge every day to be equal. There are no sacred days, or possibly they consider every day equally sacred. So the approach to the calendar, which one is right? Paul states that each person must be fully convinced in his or her own mind on these matters. You see, while Christian liberty frees us from the burdensome requirements of Sabbath regulations, we shouldn't violate our convictions in these matters. We can and should educate our convictions as we grow into the freedom that we have in Christ. But our informed convictions are still important in guiding our decisions about debatable practices. Because then to violate our convictions is in effect willingly disregarding God. Now it's important for us to know that the church is under the new covenant established by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in this new covenant, the Bible nowhere describes Christians as setting aside the Sabbath day for worship. The only scripture that describes Christians in any sense of meeting on the Sabbath are the fact pointing to evangelical efforts at Jewish synagogues, which met on the Sabbath, which, by the way, is Saturday. It's not Sunday. Acts 3:2 records the early Christians meeting every day. Acts 17:11 says that the Bereans studied scriptures every day. Acts 27 and 1 Corinthians 16:2 both mention Christians meeting the first day of the week, which is Sunday. There is no evidence in the New Testament that the apostles or early Christians in any sense observed the Sabbath day as prescribed their prescribed day of worship. Traditionally, Christians have held their primary corporate worship services on Sunday, the first day of the week, in celebration of Christ's resurrection, which occurred on Sunday. And it's important to understand, though, that Sunday is not the commanded day of worship for corporate worship. There is no explicit biblical command that either Saturday or Sunday should be the day of worship. Scripture, such as our text here in Romans 14, gives Christian freedom to observe a special day or observe every day as special. God's desire is that we would worship Him and serve Him continually. Every day, not just Saturday or Sunday. In honor of Christ's resurrection on Sunday, the early Christians observed Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, but as a day that, observe it as a Christian Sabbath, but instead they observed it as a special day for worshiping Jesus Christ. They didn't see it as a Christian Sabbath. And see, the key to understanding how Jesus is our Sabbath rest is seeing the word Sabbat, which means that's where we get the word Sabbath from. And it means to rest or to stop or to cease from work. To rest or stop or cease from work. The origin of the Sabbath goes all the way back to creation. Genesis 2:2 says that after creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, God rested on the seventh from all his work which he had made. Now this is important. This doesn't mean that God was tired and needed a rest. We know that God is omnipotent. Literally, it means all-powerful. He has all power in the universe. He never tires, and even at his most arduous and expenditure of any energy, it does not reduce his power even one iota. Even when he is creating everything, it's nothing for him. So what exactly does it mean that God rested on the seventh day? It simply means he stopped doing what he was doing. He ceased from his labors. Now, this is really important for us to understand because this was the establishment of the Sabbath day and the role of Christ as our Sabbath rest. The Sabbath day was established so that people would rest from their labors only to begin after one day of rest. They would start it all over again. They would work six, rest one, and start it all over. There are various elements of the Sabbath symbolizing the coming of the Messiah, who would provide permanent rest for his people. And once again, the example of resting from our labors comes into play. With the establishment of the Old Testament laws, the Jews were constantly laboring to make themselves acceptable to God. Constantly doing this. Their labors included trying to obey just a myriad of do's and don'ts. The ceremonial law, the temple law, the civil law, and it goes on and on. And of course, they couldn't keep all these laws, so God provided an array of sin offerings and sacrifices that they could come to him for forgiveness and restoration and fellowship with him. But that was all only temporary. Just as they began their physical labors after one day of rest, so too did they continue offering sacrifices so that they would go back to work after resting, but then they would also have to start into these sacrifices again. They were offering all these sacrifices in anticipation to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. In Hebrews 10:12, it says, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, now this is speaking of Jesus, he sat at the right hand of God. That means he finished. He was done. He was done laboring. Just as he rested after performing the ultimate sacrifice, he sat down. He ceased from labors, the labor of atonement, because there was nothing else to do. Ever. He had done it. Because of what he did, we no longer have to labor in law keeping in order to justify ourselves in the sight of God. Jesus was sent so that we might find rest in God in what he provided. Another element of the Sabbath rest, which God instituted as a foreshadowing of our complete rest in Christ, is that he blessed it. He sanctified it and made it holy. Here again, we see the symbol of Christ as our Sabbath rest. The holy, perfect Son of God who sanctifies and makes holy all who believe in him. God sanctified Christ just as he sanctified the Sabbath. And he sent him into the world to be our sacrifice for sin. In him, we find complete rest from our labors, our self-effort, because in him alone is righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We can now cease from our spiritual labors and rest in him, not just one day a week, but always. There is no other Sabbath rest besides Jesus Christ. He alone satisfies the requirement of the law. He alone provides the sacrifice of atonement for sin. He is God's plan for us to cease from labor and doing labor on our own. And just to finish this point, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 through 15. Hebrews chapter 3, starting with verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren. Now he's talking to believers about this. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So as we move on to verse 6 of our text, it says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. And he gives thanks. He gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. You see, the point here is, when making decisions about debatable practices, we must be able to give thanks to God. Another way to determine the right path is when it comes to debatable issues, we need to consider whether or not, in doing those things, we can still give thanks to God for what we are doing. Those who observed certain holy days did so in honoring to God. Those who ate only certain foods were doing so with God in mind. And they were able to give thanks to God for a variety of food that they consumed. Those who refrained from certain foods did so giving thanks to God. They did it allowing their conscience to guide them in this. We could never genuinely thank God for things that are evil. But if in good conscience we can thank God for certain things, then we can carry on with these practices without any fear of reprisal. So the thing here is, don't train your mind and your conscience to do things that are wrong. Be thankful to God in all things. Really, if your conscience tells you that you need to abide in certain traditions or sense something is right or wrong, then do it. If it's in your heart to do, and you believe that it pleases God, then do it. And don't let people come alongside and tell you, well, you shouldn't do that. If it's adiaphora. If nothing in Scripture is telling you you can't do it. This is a strong witness here to the importance of conscience. The only time that we should come alongside of someone is when there's an opposition to Scripture, or come alongside to correct or to refute, as if it's in opposition to Scripture. I mean, there's things that people will do that they think, well, I'm doing this because I don't want to make any mistakes. Well, fine, then do it. But you can come alongside and show them how, you know, if they were to expand a little bit, they still would be able to please the Lord. But don't hold them to that. Don't look down on them for holding to their convictions. We need to make sure that we look at Scripture. And if it's something that God's word forbids, then we should go to our brothers and sisters about it. Now in verses 7 and 8, it says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And Paul says that we should live our lives to the Lord. Now, in the Greek, the core argument here speaks of advantage. It speaks to advantage. It speaks to living our lives to the Lord's advantage. And we do what we do because we serve our Master, Jesus Christ. Whether we eat or drink or all things that we do what we do to please the Lord our God and bring glory to Him. We are all to please God. And we are all to do it in the name of the Lord. We give thanks to God because it's our privilege as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or a slave of Jesus Christ, who gave us true freedom. The Lord Jesus commanded all of us in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, a servant's will is the will of his master. He thinks his master's thoughts. He delights in his master's will, and he does it. Jesus always sought to please his Father and did whatever was the will of the Father. He lived for his Father's will. He says, "Not mine, my will be done, but thine." And so ultimately, when making decisions about debatable practices, we should always operate out of the heart that is fully dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we live for the Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstance. Even our death belongs to Him. We should live as those who are totally committed to Him. Whether we live or die, we should do it all for the Lord. We belong to Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we make decisions about debatable practices, we must be sure to encourage and engage in practices that truly reflect the will of our Lord. So moving to verse 9 of our text, it says, "For this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead." The Christian knows that both life and death are in the Lord's hands. Jesus Christ died to bring us into full commitment to God. He lived, that is, returned through resurrection life. And many Greek manuscripts include "he rose" in this verse, indicating that the resurrection was what Paul was thinking. Though his death and resurrection, or through his death and resurrection, Jesus became Lord of all, the living and the dead. His lordship over our lives guides our decisions about practices within the Christian life. Therefore, it doesn't make sense to go out and judge others and despise others about their decisions, about neutral, debatable practices that we find even within the church. If our lives are based on the loyalty to God, we should seek to bring glory to Him. You see, the lordship of Jesus Christ is not a limited lordship. It's an unlimited and comprehensive lordship. It reaches down deep, right to our motives, our words, our deeds, our ambitions, our family, our worship, our finance. It reaches down to the core of everything. Jesus does not save anyone upon whose life He does not rule. You see, that easy believism, that cheap grace, says that can happen. He saves you, He bought you, and He rules you. He has a right to rule us. He has the right to rule everyone by creation. He has the right doubly to rule us because of redemption. He has double the right for the Christian. Please turn to Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 through 23. Starting with verse 17, it says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves, doulos, of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And to that end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We were slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, you didn't, when you received Him, you didn't make Him Lord. He is Lord because He purchased you. He bought you with His blood. This lordship is over His church, and that was given to Him by His Father as a reward of His redemptive work. It is His right to save us and to rule over our lives. Satan rules to kill and destroy. The rule of Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing we can even imagine. He has come to give us life, everlasting life, abundant life, eternal life. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we should put away all heresy that you can end up coming to Christ and he can be your Savior, but he is not my Lord until I make him my Lord. Either your ear has been pierced and he has called you his slave, or it hasn't. No one can receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but not Lord. Now, the way that plays out, some people mistake. When we end up receiving him as Lord and Savior, we don't submit our lives fully as we ought to. But that is growing. If you look back when you first believed, I'll tell you, you better be more submitting your life by the knowledge that you have. That you now go, I'm not what I was, but I'm not what I will be, because I will be sanctified. I will gain knowledge of my Lord and my Savior, and my obedience will grow because of that. But he is your Lord and your Savior. So as we continue with verse 10 of our text, it says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So in this passage, Paul is basically saying, what right do we have to judge our brothers and our sisters? In other words, are we our brother's judge, especially with these non-essential matters of adiaphora, those things that don't matter? Why are you condemning the strong believer for what he thinks and how he's abusing his freedom in Christ? And then, strong believer, why are you despising those who are weak in faith for what you think is narrow-minded belief? Well, just like I said, if he doesn't know, he's not going to be what he should be. And hopefully he won't be what he will be. So why, Paul asks, would those who are weak judge another brother in Christ? Or why would those who are strong in faith despise the weaker brother? To make those kind of judgments is not our responsibility. It's God's prerogative, and he will mete out judgment. In fact, when we stand before God's judgment seat as Christians, we will give accountability for everything that we've done. His judgment seat is a place of reward for proper behavior in this life. And since we're held accountable to God, it doesn't make sense for any of us to condemn another regarding debatable practices. We must look at our own thoughts, our own inward behaviors and actions and outward actions and behaviors. Are we fruitful? Have we brought forth the fruit that shows this vital union with us in Christ? Have we brought forth much fruit and more fruit? Have we done that? Do we live our lives to the Lord's advantage, to the Lord's glory? Or do we seek our own pleasure and our own fame? Do we spend our time and talents and money for the gospel? For the purpose of the Lord's fame, the Lord's glory. Jesus lived his life in total obedience to God. What we do now as good works for the glory of God will be rewarded. God remembers everything, even that cup of cold water that you gave someone. Let us therefore live daily in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might abound in good works. And then when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we will have great reason to rejoice. And we will rejoice to where we won't even have words for it. And in verses 11 through 12 of our text, it says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." And you see here, Christians aren't alone in their accountability to God. Every person who has ever lived is subject to God's sovereign authority. Remember? I said you were owned by creation, and for Christians you're doubly owned through redemption. Everyone is owned through creation and will give answer to God and his sovereign authority over them. Paul quotes Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 40:45. He declares that every knee shall bow before God and every tongue confess him. And this statement carries universal implication. All mankind, all those who believed during the lifetime and all those who didn't, will ultimately bow to God's authority. In fact, Jesus himself will be the object of this gesture, since Christians are included in this subjection to the Lord. We know that we will have to give an account about ourselves to God. God is our judge regarding all things, including debatable practices. Therefore, we should refrain from judging others on neutral preferences and leave all that judgment to God. Furthermore, because God has accepted us, that day of judgment will involve not only our rewards, it'll involve a day of just absolute glory. But know this, it won't be a matter of eternal salvation. That's been bought. The moment you believed you were completely justified, the moment, whether you're weak or strong in faith, if you're a believer, the moment you believed, the moment you were born again, you were completely justified in the eyes of God. So when you stand before him, that won't be the issue. Our position before God on that day, those who are true believers, is secure through Christ. He is the object of our faith. And because God has accepted us, we should accept our other brethren. Now, we do need to give this word of caution. Paul is not talking about relativism that would say each person can determine what is right and wrong for himself. There are certain things that are right and certain things are wrong. The vast majority of our decisions that we make, whether right or wrong, are clearly dealt with in clear commands, clear prohibitions, clear principles from Scripture. There are, however, some areas that are not specifically spelt out. Not specific commands, not specific prohibition, not specific principles. In those things, there's gray areas that we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and refuse to violate our own convictions on those, our own conscience. When other believers have more or less freedom to participate in these areas, we need to accept them and refuse to despise or judge them because of these areas that we really can't say the Bible says really anything about. A lot of that has to do with dresses or, you know, a man's hairstyle or whether you drink or not. A lot of those things are not spelled out. Now, the thing that is regarding drinking is it said, you shall not be drunk. So there's a huge, huge caution there. We need to make sure that if we do some of that, we're very, very careful. Because there is a line. But we need to encourage all people to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. and that we need to consider what he's done for us. Consider our freedoms in Christ. The very reason that Christ died and rose again is that he might be Lord over both the living and the dead. Conviction. We all, I think, if you would ask, do you think Sunday is the day that we should meet corporately? And I think we would, because of tradition, most of us say yeah. That's okay to hold to that to a certain degree. If someone desires to worship on a different day, it's not spelt out in Scripture. But we need to hold to our convictions, and we shouldn't let anyone else say, you know what, I have a conviction that this is the day that we should meet for corporate worship. And we should meet for corporate worship. We should not deny gathering together. We need the body. We are the body. We need to come corporately and worship at least one day a week. Let me give you just an example of someone who lived by their convictions. If you ever saw the movie Chariots of Fire, you're aware of this illustration. Eric Little was born in Scotland in 1902. And he was born of Scottish parents in 1902. His parents were missionaries to China. At Edinburgh University in Scotland, he became a great sprinter. He was chosen to run the 100-meter race for his country in the 1924 Olympics. Little was dedicated as a Christian. He lived his life surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so when he got to the Olympics, he found out that the heats for the 100-meter race were to be held on Sunday. And that was a major problem for him. When it came to Sunday, Little was in that group that believed that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. His conscience would not let him run. And so here he is, all this training, all this prep work, everything that he did was for naught. Because here he wouldn't run this race that most certainly he would have gotten the gold medal for. But he was unwilling to do it because he was unwilling to violate his conscience. And he surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as it turned out, he was allowed to compete in the 400 meter and won a gold there and set a world record in the process. But the point is, he gave up his dream for the 100 meters rather than violate his conscience, especially in an area that many dedicated Christians would have had no problem doing. And just as a footnote, Eric Little became a missionary to China himself. He died in a Japanese concentration camp in 1945. So here's the conclusion. In every area of life, what matters is that we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And in those questionable areas where the Bible doesn't give us clear command or clear prohibition, don't violate your conscience, but instead surrender it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender your entire life, all things, to your Lord. He has bought you with a price. It cost him everything. He owns us. If you would